Brother Gully, would you lead us in prayer this morning as we start?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us. We come and worship, praise your name, lift up our praises to you. And Lord, we just ask that everything you hear from us today will bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Keep your hymnals turned to number 37. 37. Holy God, we praise thy name. Powerful statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now turn to number 4, another song of praise. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll receive the morning offering at the conclusion of this song.
Thank you.
the day to return thanks for the offering, please.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privileges of being in your house this morning. Thank you for the rain that you've given us this week, Lord. Thank you for the things that you give us each and every day. Thank you that we may not be aware of at the moment, Lord. The things that you provide for us, Lord. We pray for those who couldn't be here this morning, Lord. Those that are traveling, we just pray that you be with them. Give them traveling mercy to keep them safe, Lord. Those that may be sick, Lord, we just pray that you put your healing hand upon them, Lord. Lift them up and heal them to your will, Lord. Just pray that you bless this service, bless this offering, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Yeah. trust in his word. Take time to be holy with Jesus alone. Take time to be holy.
Thank you, ladies. And thank you, Tobias, for that offertory. Good job. Good job. Maybe next time your brother can play a harder piece. But thank you, Elliot, for accompanying the ladies. For our visitors, Elliot is a very accomplished pianist himself. He just got an easy job today. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have a copy of the outline, wave your hand there and Brother Spidle can bring you one. Anybody need an outline for the morning message today? We're in the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter. As we're moving into the chapter 24, Jesus has, as we've been studying for really months, Jesus' day in the temple on the Tuesday following his triumphal entry, we've been looking at the various conflicts there with the leadership, and he has now left after pronouncing judgment upon Israel and the leadership of Israel. He and his disciples have left the temple, and they're processing elsewhere. Now, as we move into chapters 24 and 25 together, D.A. Carson makes this comment about this section. He says, "Few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21. The history of the interpretation of this chapter is immensely complex," end quote. He then spends about 5,000 words in his commentary on Matthew, providing what he calls a cursory introduction to some of the difficulties and exegetical turning points, end quote. Relax, we're not going there today. Okay, I'm not going to take you down that rabbit hole of discussion. What I do want you to understand is that even among conservative Bible scholars, there is widespread disagreement about how best to interpret Matthew chapters 24 and 25. This discourse that Jesus has with his disciples on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, it's called his Olivet Discourse. As a result. It is certainly controversial. Among the commentaries I generally consult in my preparation for their study in Matthew, Carson's one of the most important, and I pretty strongly disagree with his handling of this passage, this section, all right? I think in this case that MacArthur's handling of it is far superior. MacArthur agrees with Carson on the controversy over the text. He says this, I believe correctly. He said, "It is much debated and frequently misunderstood, largely because it's viewed through the lens of a particular theological system or interpretive scheme that makes the message appear complex and enigmatic. But the disciples were not learned men, and Jesus' purpose was to give them clarity and encouragement, not complexity and anxiety. The intricate interpretations that are sometimes proposed for this passage would have left the disciples utterly dumbfounded," end quote. And I would say utterly confounded, all right? By the way, it's often handled. Now, Carson's handling of the passage is generally fairly sound. I think he gives way too much credence to some of the other theories of interpretation, and it muddles his interpretation as well. So generally, I'm going to agree with him in his overall theological scheme, and he's going to fit in the same eschatological camp that I do, which is the dispensational camp, just not quite as consistently. Okay, let me put it that way. Not meaning no disrespect to Carson. I just I will not handle this quite the way he does. Matthew, as I said, 24 and 25 is commonly called Jesus' Olivet Discourse. It's going to take months, probably 3 months, for me to get through this.
this discourse altogether. And so as you'll see as we're moving into this, by the title of the outline, what I'm going to do this morning is just an introduction, not even an overview of the message, but an introduction to this Olivet Discourse. Let's look at the first three verses of Matthew 24, and I will get to them eventually this morning. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3 is our basic text for this morning. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word today, and as we consider the implications of this question and some of the background of the question itself, help us to understand correctly your word and what it shows us, what the disciples were expecting, and how that may or may not be consistent with what Jesus is going to explain to them. Lord, we pray that you would instruct our hearts today, that the believers will be encouraged and blessed for our having studied your word, and that if there are unbelievers who are listening to this message, either here or elsewhere, Lord, I pray that you would, through the power of your Spirit, you would bring conviction to their hearts and enlightenment to their minds. They might turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, other than the three verses I just read, the entire text of Matthew 24 to 25 is Jesus' answer to the question that's asked in verse 3, that third verse that I just read. It is by a wide margin the longest answer to any question asked in the New Testament. All right. We've been looking at questions and answers in the temple for the last weeks that went on all that morning and well into the afternoon. But this is by far the longest answer to any question. And it's a rather complicated answer. And I'm convinced that to understand the answer, it's important to know its context. And to understand its context, I think it'll help if we have a basic idea of what I've called point number one, prophetic expectations in Judaism. Prophetic expectations in Judaism. I decided I would go this route this morning because I think it's going to be helpful to our understanding of this whole section. If we at least start with an overview of the Jewish eschatology of the day. What did they think was going to happen when Messiah showed up? What were they looking for? What kind of Messiah did they expect, and what did they expect to happen? And what might have been the basis for that expectation? First, consider the prominence of the topic of Messiah's coming. This was a primary topic of conversation in Jesus' day. They knew God had promised to send a Messiah to deliver them and to establish worldwide dominion through them. So for centuries, Jews had had an intense interest in the future. They saw history not as cyclical, but as linear. They saw history as having had a beginning at creation and having a destination at the consummation of the ages when God would redeem the world, based on their understanding of the Old Testament. I believe the same thing, right? That history is linear. It had a beginning and it will have a conclusion. And God started it and he will wrap it up according to his program and his plan. And he is moving toward that conclusion. Now, I don't have any special insights outside of Scripture as to when the ending is going to be. So don't say, I don't look at the headlines to determine when prophecy is being fulfilled, because I'm not sure we're going to understand it until after the fact. Nevertheless, I'm seeing a lot of rumblings that are making me anticipate maybe he could be coming this afternoon or tomorrow. But we'll see. His timetable is his own, and he hasn't revealed anything to me he hasn't included in his word, all right? And so we just need to understand that. But the Jews had an intense interest in the future because they saw the history the same way. And they had been politically dominated by pagan oppressors for centuries. I mean, the southern tribes of Judah, most recently in Jesus' day, had fallen to Babylon in 586 B.C. Right? That's that in Jesus' day, that was a long time ago. That was, you know, over 600, almost 625 years ago by this time in Jesus' life. Roll the calendar back 625 years or so for us, and you get back to about about 100 years before Columbus set sail, about the time of the great schism between the Eastern and Western Church, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church. A lot's happened since then, right? And the world is a radically different place than it was 100 years before Columbus. So a lot of time had passed since the Jews have been under foreign domination for at least that long. And that's the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians 140 years earlier than that. And so if you roll the calendar back another 140 years, you're getting back to about the time of the Battle of Hastings and the signing of the Magna Carta. And the Jews have been under foreign oppression for that long. You say, well, they were released and allowed to go back home. But yes, they were. The Persians let them go and sent them back and let them rebuild Jerusalem, but they remained under a Persian, under the supervision of a Persian-appointed governor throughout that period, and then came the Greeks, and then came the Romans, and here we are. It's been centuries that they have been under foreign domination of pagan nations, and so they're tired of paying tribute to pagan masters. They're tired of serving under pagan rulers. They were eager for the deliverance that God had promised. The prophets had been promising deliverance for centuries. Now, the prophets had been silent for about 400 years till John the Baptist showed up. And so when John the Baptist showed up, things got really exciting for the Jews because it looks like God's about to fulfill his promises. And so not only had they an intense interest in the future, they had a great hope for their future. Everybody in Israel could quote favorite passages of Scripture, like Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Everybody in Israel could quote that passage. That was a favorite promise that they would cling to. Along with Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Similarly, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And they were clinging to these passages and their hope that this was going to soon be fulfilled. And why did they think it might be fulfilled soon? Because Daniel had made a prophetic pronouncement of 70 weeks that would come, and it was widely known and widely studied. He predicted that Messiah would appear after 69 cycles of 7 years each. And he said that that countdown would begin after Israel was restored to the land. And he said that from Babylon, when he was under Persian control, after Babylon had fallen to the Medo-Persians. They could read calendars, and they could count. And their Bible scholars recognized that the countdown was getting close to its conclusion. There was a narrow window during which that might be fulfilled. There was debate about what calendar Daniel might have been using. There was debate over which event signaled the beginning of the countdown. But it's still a fairly narrow window. And some of their theories about when the countdown began had already been proven false because they were already past the date that the Messiah should have showed up. And so they can see that the window of opportunity for the fulfillment of this prophecy is they're living in that window, and that window is coming to its conclusion. So there was a lot of anticipation that Messiah, if he's coming, is going to come soon. And so there was a lot of excitement and anticipation that this Messiah is about to show up. And it was greater than it had ever been in any time in their history as Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. But it remains for us to wonder, while they understood the Messiah was about to come, what were they, the Jews in particular, in general, the disciples in particular, what were they expecting to happen when Messiah got there? What did they think would happen when he showed up? They actually had a much more detailed eschatology than is generally assumed. A scholar named Emil Scheuer provided a good analysis. He did his research using a lot of excerpts from extra-biblical Jewish writings of that era. He put it all together in a work that is a part of his work called The History of the Jewish People in the Time of Jesus, or in the time of Jesus Christ. That book was published in Edinburgh, Scotland in 1893, so his research has been there for a while, all right? In the process, he cites several, as I said, extra-biblical sources, not just the scriptural basis, but also other writers of that era, of the intertestament period and beyond. He cites some books that are included in that very small set of books known as the Apocrypha, that is found in most Catholic Bibles, was found in the King James Bible until the early 1800s. They cite several passages from the Apocrypha. They are reasonably well attested as to their origin and time, but they've never been accepted. In fact, they've generally been rejected as divinely inspired for a variety of reasons. I think that evaluation is correct. But a lot of the quotations that Scheuer points to that had influence in the Jews come from a much broader catalog of books, if you will, that would fall under the heading of pseudepigrapha. The epigrapha part is the part of the word that means writings. Pseuda, you know, we use pseudo for a fake or a false, or it translates as false writings or counterfeit writings or even fraudulent writings. They tended to write these books and claim to have been somebody important to get people's attention to read them, and so that's why they would be considered fraudulent. But he cites several of these pseudepigraphical works as well. The Jews never gave near as much weight to anything they found in those works as what they found in the Old Testament. But when I'm going through this discussion this morning on what the Jews expected, I'm going to primarily cite these extra-biblical sources rather than the Old Testament sources, because I'll save Old Testament sources for my citations of what Jesus actually says, okay, for support of what Jesus will say. But a lot of this, you will see, does have a lot of Old Testament support for these. These are just extra-biblical writers to give you an idea of what the Jewish writers were expecting as they were studying the Scripture and writing about that. So this is the program. I'm going to give you a brief outline of the program that they anticipated. Letter B, if you're following in the outline here that you have. The program that they anticipated. What did they expect to come? I've used the pronoun he in each of these statements to stand for the Messiah they expected, which was not necessarily the Jesus they got, right? But the Messiah they expected, who this Messiah would be. And so then on the basis of Old Testament prophecy and some of the commentaries on it that others had written, they expected, first of all, that he would be preceded by a terrible tribulation. That prior to his coming, there would be awful tribulation. Zechariah 14:2 describes enemies capturing Jerusalem, plundering the houses, ravishing the women. From apocryphal sources, 2 Baruch 27 says, "And honor shall be turned into sham, and strength humiliated into contempt, and probity destroyed, and beauty shall become ugliness, and many shall be stirred up in anger to injure many, and they shall rouse up armies in order to shed blood, and in the end they shall perish together with them." 2 Esdras 9, verse 3 said there would be, quote, "quakings of places, tumult of peoples, schemings of nations, confusion of leaders, disquietude of princes," end quote. Sounds kind of like the news today. Schroeder also cites paragraphs from the Sibylline Oracles, Book 3. The earliest known copies of the Sibylline Oracles are associated with the Alexandrian Jews during the 2nd century BC, about the time that the Septuagint was translated, the Old Testament translated into Greek. The Sibylline Oracles, Book 3, describe the coming of widespread war, brimstone from heaven, hail, it calls incessant and grievous, death upon the four-footed beasts. It ends with this statement, "Yea, the land itself shall drink of the blood of the perishing, and beasts shall eat their fill of flesh." The Jewish rabbinical literature called the Mishnah describes the collapse of society into anarchy during this period of great tribulation just prior to Christ, to the Messiah's appearing. So that's something that they expected. Second thing they expected, part of the second step in their program of what they anticipated, is that he would be announced by an Elijah-like herald. He would be announced by an Elijah-like herald. The Jewish society into which Jesus launched his ministry had, just before Jesus made his appearance before them in a public ministry context, I mean, they knew him as the carpenter, although, as I've said, I think not carpenter, but probably stonemason from Nazareth. Same Greek word. Anyway, they had been witness to the ministry of John the Baptist for about 6 months prior to Jesus, or maybe a little longer than that, prior to Jesus' introduction. And they had flocked to John the Baptist, hoping he is that Elijah-like forerunner that they expected. That's what they were presuming. They were getting excited. On the basis of oral tradition, they anticipated that he would be oral tradition said that the one who comes to introduce him would be the arbiter of unresolved disputes. It's not found in Scripture, but that was based on oral tradition. They were taught that once the herald came, once the herald introduced him, Messiah, not the herald, but he, Messiah, will vindicate Israel and establish his kingdom. He would vindicate Israel and establish his kingdom. So that's what they expected when Messiah shows up. He'd be introduced by this Elijah-like character who would be his forerunner, but he would come to vindicate Israel and establish his kingdom. But before the kingdom was established, when Messiah announced that he's there, when he presents himself as our eternal king, and they acknowledge him as such, they said he will immediately be attacked by an alliance of all nations. All nations will gather to attack him. Several passages in the Old Testament attest to that. Revelation, that they would not have had access to because it's written later, would attest to that, because Revelation is the last of the books in the New Testament that was written. According to 2 Esdras chapter 13, verses 33 to 35, these nations, when they came to attack him, would lay aside their own disputes. It says, "It shall be that when all the nations hear of his, Messiah's voice, every man shall leave his own land and the warfare they have against one another, and the innumerable multitude shall be gathered together to fight against him." They'd lay aside their own disputes, join forces to come up against Messiah. The Sibylline Oracles, Book 3, makes a similar prediction. Said, "The kings of the nations will throw themselves against this land, bringing retribution on themselves. They shall seek to ravage the shrine of the mighty God and of the noblest men whensoever they come to the land. In a ring around the city, the accursed king shall place each one his throne with the infidel people by him. And then, with a mighty voice, God shall speak unto all the undisciplined, empty-minded people, and judgment shall come upon them from the mighty God, and all shall perish at the hand of the Eternal." That quote actually bleeds into the next phase, the next stage. He will destroy all opposition. He'll be attacked by an alliance of all nations, but fifthly, he will destroy all opposition. If this is sounding remarkably familiar, there's a reason for that. The Jews had a pretty good handle on what would come, and we'll say in a moment what the biggest problems were. So he would destroy all opposition. Philo, that slightly older than Jesus, contemporary of Jesus, who was an Alexandrian Jewish lawyer. Philo wrote that Messiah would take the field and make war and destroy great and populous nations. Again, from 2 Esdras 12, verses 32 and 33, it says, Messiah shall reprove them for their ungodliness, rebuke them for their unrighteousness, reproach them to their faces with their treacheries, and when he has rebuked them, he shall destroy them. The book of Enoch, chapter 52, verses 7 through 9, just a couple of phrases lifted from that passage, says, in those days, none shall be saved and none shall be able to escape. He adds that all their weapons and their armor will be utterly useless against the power of the Messiah. Sixthly, once his enemies have been crushed, the Jews believe that he will restore Jerusalem. He'll restore Jerusalem. Opinions were divided over whether that meant a rebuilding and a renovation of the existing city or the introduction of an entirely new Jerusalem that would descend from God out of heaven. That sound familiar? All of them agreed, though, whichever method was used to bring in this Jerusalem, this renovation, restoration of total renewal of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem would be pure, it would be holy, it would be incorruptible forever. And then with the introduction of this new Jerusalem, he will regather all the Jews. All the Jews who've been scattered throughout the world through deportation by their conquerors. Because it presents a really vivid picture of what the Jews were expecting, let me read the entirety of the 11th Psalm from a collection of Psalms called the Psalms of Solomon. Not an inspired work, never considered a canonical work, but one of the pseudepigrapha. The Psalms of Solomon, Psalm 11 says this, and it was translated, this is coming from a translation done in the early 19th century. It was translated intentionally to sound like King James English. Okay, so it reads like the King James English in this translation. Blow ye in Zion on the trumpet to summon the saints. Cause ye to be heard in Jerusalem the voice of him that bringeth good tidings. For God hath had pity on Israel in visiting them. Stand on the height, O Jerusalem, and behold thy children from the east and the west, gathered together by the Lord. From the north they come in the gladness of their God. From the isles afar off God hath gathered them. High mountains hath he abased into a plain for them. The hills fled at their entrance. The woods gave them shelter as they passed by. Every sweet-smelling tree God caused to spring up for them, that Israel might pass by in the visitation of the glory of their God. Put on, O Jerusalem, thy glorious garments. Make ready thy holy robe, for God hath spoken good for Israel forever and ever. Let the Lord do what he hath spoken concerning Israel and Jerusalem. Let the Lord raise up Israel by his glorious name. The mercy of the Lord be upon Israel forever and ever. Now again, there's nothing in that that actually conflicts with what God has predicted through the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophecies of Revelation for what he has planned for Israel. Now, after regathering of the Jews to the restored or all-new Jerusalem, the eighth event expected of Messiah when he comes, the Jews taught that he will make Palestine the center of the world. Jerusalem will be the world capital. Palestine will be the center of the world. All nations will be placed under the dominion of the Lord, the Messiah of the Jews. And again, that should sound very familiar. One more citation from the Sibylline Oracles, Book 3. It predicts that the conquered nations will say, come, let us all fall upon the earth and supplicate the eternal King, the mighty everlasting God. Let us make procession to his temple, for he is the sole potentate. And finally, they believed that at this point, Messiah will inaugurate an eternal kingdom of peace, righteousness, and glory. An eternal kingdom of peace, righteousness, and glory. Now, don't be misled by the fact I've been using a lot of extra-biblical citations. The eschatological outline that the Jews believed at that time was extrapolated from the same Old Testament prophecies that I'm going to use to defend what Christ teaches here and that I will use when we do a more detailed study of eschatology later. All right? In the minds of the Jews in Jesus' day, the time was ripe for Messiah's coming. In fact, it's almost overripe. They expected him at any minute. They got really excited when John the Baptist began his ministry. They got more excited when Jesus began his healing ministry. And they were nearly delirious just 2 days ago when he rode into town in Jerusalem on a donkey, pronouncing him king, himself, presenting himself as their king, coming in peace. It's at this point in Jesus' ministry, though, that it just ran right off the rails in their view. It radically departed from their expectations. Because instead of going straight up to the fortress of Antonia and driving out the Romans and establishing his kingdom and claiming the throne, he went to the temple and drove out the money changers and the people selling the animals there and cleansed the temple and began his critique of the spiritual leadership of the Jews. That's not what they expected. He's telling his disciples he's on his way to the cross. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be turned over to these people, and they're going to kill him. And he'll rise again on the third day, but they don't know what to make of that. The Jews were real good at recognizing the promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah. They didn't know what to make of Isaiah 53 about the Messiah who would come to be bruised and broken and battered and sacrificed for their sin. They didn't know what to make of that. And so they really just kind of didn't think about it. And so, as we see, there's a lot to be said for their overall outline, but there were a couple of significant problems. The problems with their expectation. First of all, they had no idea that Messiah had to come twice. They had no idea that he'd have to, he had come now to offer solace, and he would come back to bring judgment. They had no idea that he would have to come twice. He came first to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Secondly, he'll return to establish his millennial kingdom. And yeah, the millennial aspect, I didn't include this in the outline, the millennial aspect of the kingdom is missing, that transitional aspect of the kingdom. But that's less important to the moment, to the question that the disciples have asked. Even the disciples assumed all this stuff about dying, rising again, and returning to the Father. They had to be metaphors. They just didn't understand. So not only did they not understand he would have to come twice, they did not understand. They had no concept of an intervening age between the time that he came the first time and when he'd come again. They're beginning to realize that he's announcing his intention to depart, and that he's going to announce that he's going to be telling his disciples he'll be leaving, and that he'd be returning. But they had no idea that that would mean there's time in between there. A long time. A time in which we are still living. In fairness, Paul writes in Romans 16, 25 and 26 that the church age was a mystery, he says, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested. It's something God, we can go back, we can look back and see where it fits and how to understand some of the prophecies on the basis of new information that we've been given. But the prophets at the time didn't understand that. And the Jewish people didn't have any concept of it. Now, with that said, as that's all background to the question the disciples asked, let's actually get to the text I read at the beginning, because that's really far more important than what I've been talking about. But it helps us, I hope it helps us understand something about what the disciples are thinking this day and what their question means. And so I've called point two, prophetic discussions with Jesus, and this then comes to our text. Prophetic discussions with Jesus. First of all, this conversation is near the temple. He came out from the temple, was going away. Now, what it doesn't say explicitly, but we already know, or we know because we've read ahead, is that Jesus, having just pronounced final judgment on the false religious leaders of Israel and on the nation, Jesus is leaving the temple for the last time. He will never come back to the temple prior to his return. He doesn't go back to the temple after this. He goes away. He's gone for a day or two with his disciples. They take him away to the leadership comes to arrest him at the Garden of Gethsemane. He is dragged into court. He's taken to the home of the high priest. He's then dragged before Pilate, and then he's sent over to Herod's palace, and then back to Pilate, and then he's crucified. And then when he rises, he never goes back to the temple. Jesus has left the temple for the last time. He has told them that their house was being left to them desolate, abandoned to be desolated. And as God himself, he abandoned the temple that day. And so they didn't understand that he was leaving it for the last time. But as he left with his disciples were admiring the temple. They were admiring it. Mark gives a little more detail. He quotes them as saying, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." The temple and its buildings stood on a mountainside, supported by a massive retaining wall. Some of the stones in that retaining wall measured 40 feet long by 12 feet high and 12 feet wide. Ceiling in here is just over 9 feet. It's about an inch or so over 9 feet. Okay. You couldn't quite fit four of them in this building. If you knock out the back wall and go out to the front door, you couldn't, and it would have to raise the roof by 3 feet. Okay. The largest of those stones, it's estimated, weighed... Some of them are still there, but the largest of those stones, it is estimated, weigh 100,000 tons. Okay. They were quarried in single pieces by hand tools, no power tools. They were quarried in single pieces, transported miles to be laid in place. By any standard, in any culture, it was an astounding feat, the construction of the temple. It was a breathtaking marvel. The disciples could not imagine how such an amazing edifice could be demolished, much less why God would allow such a thing to happen. So when Jesus asks, "Do you not see all these things?" he might be referring to the stones and what's going to happen to them. He does mention that. But he might actually be talking about the things he just finished saying in his denunciation of the religious leaders. And he might be using "see" to mean, "Do you not understand all these things?" Either way, he begins with the emphatic, "Truly, I say to you." And Jesus declared its imminent destruction. Less than 40 years later, a Roman general named Titus, he would later become emperor, brought the Roman army, which destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtered most of its inhabitants, razed and burned the temple so thoroughly that only the huge foundation stones, which were not part of the edifice proper, remained intact. Josephus made this comment in the aftermath of the slaughter of the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. He made this comment. He said that a person visiting the site after the destruction could not believe anyone had ever inhabited the place, much less that one of the most magnificent structures of the world had stood there only a short while before. It was just a short walk for Jesus and his disciples through the eastern gate, across the Kidron Valley, which was more properly a ravine, to the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And so the questions then are asked on the Mount of Olives. In verse 3, questions on the Mount of Olives. As is frequently the case in the Gospels, when it says that the disciples ask him this privately, it does not mean apart from the other disciples. It means apart from other listeners, apart from the crowds. Mark, I've cited Mark 13:3 as a cross-reference in the outline because Mark tells us, he gives us the names of four apostles who are actually speaking for the others. It's that first group of four. You know, I told you that the list of 12 apostles can be divided into three groups. They're often named in slightly different order, but the order always starts, each set of four always starts with the first, starts with the same guy, and they each contain the same list of four names. Although the names are arranged in different orders, sometimes in different lists. But it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew who asked this question. They're speaking for the others. Mark identifies them. as the ones who spoke up and spoke for them all. And they ask, when will these things happen? When will these things happen? Now, it may be that they're referring to the destruction of the temple, but if that's all they mean, I would have thought they said, when will that happen, or when will it happen, not the plural, when will these things? The plural implies more than just the destruction of the temple. Maybe talking about the judgment on Israel with the leaving of their house desolate, but it may be, I suspect that what they mean is the things they expect to happen next in their eschatology. We face great tribulation as a nation. We've heard John the Baptist herald your coming and introduce you as Messiah. You've even presented yourself as the king, but you've not yet taken any action to claim the throne. So these things, in their minds, probably refer to steps 3 through 9 in that list I just gave you of things they expected. When will these things happen? I imagine them as almost bursting with anticipation. This is the most exciting moment in their lives up to now. This is a bigger deal than a 9-year-old at Christmas, on Christmas Eve, all right? Or a 6-year-old who's anticipating things in the morning and can't wait to know how long before I can get up, okay? It's that kind of excitement only multiplied. They expected it immediately, all of this stuff. They expected this to move step by step by step, one right after another, right now. And so they ask, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They're not asking, what will we be looking for 2,000 years from now as a sign in the heavens that you're about to come back and that the age is about to end? What they mean by that question is, we've got to remember, they're still expecting him to leave and return. They really don't even expect him to go anywhere, even if he has to die and rise again, which they haven't really grasped. What they mean is, by what means will you make evident that you've come? What sign are you going to show everybody so they'll understand you're here? And that the end of the age has now come. They thought they'd reached the end of the age. The final end to the present world of darkness and sin, ushering in the new and eternal age of light and righteousness and truth and justice that's come. What are you going to do to show everybody and that so they'll all know that you're here? How will this be manifested? In Jesus' long and detailed answer to the question, he provides a description of coming events that are very, very similar to what they expected. Their scholars had gotten the overall outline pretty much correct. They got a couple things out a little out of order. But it's going to gradually dawn on the disciples as Jesus talks that while all the things they expected will happen, they aren't happening right now. They're not going to happen yet. They won't happen right away. And they aren't going to happen in exactly the manner and the order that you expect. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come as Jesus answers this question. But it's real important to understand what the question meant to the guys who asked it for us to understand the answer that he gives. And I think that brings a lot more clarity to the text of Matthew 24 and 25 than is generally supposed. It makes it a lot easier to interpret when we understand the background of the question, what they thought would happen, what they're expecting in their question, helps reveal what Jesus is talking about. I'll explain what I mean as we get into the text. I suspect it may be that this message to his disciples is the turning point for Judas. He decides he's had enough. Things aren't going to be what I thought. He's not the Messiah I signed on with. Okay? He's not going to bring the kingdom I expected. And so he turns away. Judas never was a believer. But I suspect that maybe this might have been when he became so disillusioned because it's not going the way he thought. Boy, I want to just keep going. But I won't do that to you. Okay? But I do hope that the understanding something of their expectation will help us understand where he's going, because Jesus is not talking about the church. There's nothing in chapters 24 or 25 that's about the church. He's jumping all the way to the end because that's their question. How will you indicate that you're here and that the end of the age has come? Okay? In answer to that question, here we go. And so when we get into this text, he's not talking about the church. The church isn't replacing Israel. It's still about Israel. Anybody whose theology is replacement theology is going to make hash of Matthew 24 and 25. Because they're not going to understand the nature of the question, nor the nature of the answer. And so we'll be looking at this from a dispensational view, and I'll explain this next time, to show us that what I believe fits the biblical picture of a church age that is not being addressed here because it's separate. It started after Jesus ascended, and it will end before he returns, before that great tribulation begins. So we'll see that as we move into Matthew 24 and 25. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what we can learn from our study of it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to, if nothing else, have our appetites whetted for the passage that we'll be digging into in the next few weeks through our study this morning. And Lord, may believers be encouraged. May unbelievers be challenged to consider their own plight and recognize their only hope is found in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.